We are in Leviticus chapter 7, resuming our study at verse 35. Leviticus 7, 35. Before we begin our study, of course, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. This is critical always, but particularly today, because we are going to celebrate the ritual of the Lord's Supper. We are right near the end of studying the five rituals associated with the Mosaic Law. We're going to summarize those after our first session of Bible study today, but the Bible is very clear about this particular ritual, that we have to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote about this in Corinthians, because the Corinthians were not doing that. They weren't rebounding. They were misusing the ritual in a quite horrendous manner, some of them. So we want to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit before we enter into this ritual. And that is diagrammed on the board behind me, the rebound technique. You simply name any known sins as a believer, and you're put into a status of called filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let's take advantage of that, and if we need to, and engage this in silent prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege this morning of gathering here to celebrate your ritual that you have commanded for us to do through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you will challenge us as we move forward in our life, and that this ritual will have reality and meaning to us and energize us to make the use of our time, which is very short, to do what you have commanded us to do, and that's to reach spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. The ritual passage that we go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. But before we do that, let's go to 1 John chapter 5 and get a little background before we engage in the ritual passage. 1 John chapter 5. So if you hit Revelation, just back up a couple of pages. You're going to hit the three epistles by John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then Revelation. He wrote all four of those books at the back of your New Testament. So 1 John chapter 5, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, that's a critical thing, because this promise of the coming Messiah to die for the sins of the world, well, that promise was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word Christos, so it's almost transliterated into the English as Christ, but it's the Hebrew word equivalent would be Messiah. You've heard that word, the Messiah. The Messiah, Christ, they're exact equivalents. One language is Hebrew, one language is Greek, and it means the anointed one. He's anointed by God the Father for a particular mission. And so we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Many people have claimed over history, if you're a student of this stuff, that they are the Christ, they're the Messiah. They're false messiahs. They're not. He was the only Messiah. He was a prophesied Messiah that would come into the world. He fulfilled each and every one of the Old Testament prophecies, and there were scores and scores and scores of them that he fulfilled precisely. So whoever believes, that's us, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. We're born of God. We are in the family of God. We are in the family of God. And then look over to the other side of the coin, which is 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he is the Christ, which means he's a Messiah who would be a human. But he's also God. He's the Son of God. That's his title in the Trinity. He is true God. He's equal with God. So we believe, of course, that he is humanity and that he is deity. He's combined in one person forever in a resurrection body. He's the unique being of the universe. And that's us again. So that verse again. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We have overcome the world, the cosmos. We are behind enemy lines. And therefore, we have overcome the world. Every believer has overcome the world once you believe in Christ. But see, there's a kicker, because we're expected to also enter into combat in the cosmic system. We're not in heaven. We are clearly in a status, as I used to say, we're in the special forces. We're behind enemy lines. Satan is the ruler of the world. Jesus overcame the world. He crushed sin. He paid the price of spiritual death on our behalf. And we are also expected to engage in this combat operation. We're going to study that in more detail in the coming Bible lessons, but this is recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where it talks about we are supposed to attack these fortresses of Satan, tear them down, bring every thought into captivity for Christ. These are military metaphors. We're capturing things. And, of course, Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about putting on the full armor of God. Many other passages in the New Testament indicate that we are warriors, that we are in the army. Jesus Christ is our commander, and we're expected to engage in this spiritual warfare. It's the angelic conflict. And, of course, we've got, you know, we generally in the military, we plan on fighting two wars at the same time. That's generally the strategy for now the War Department. President Trump has renamed it the War Department, which I like very much. Of course, if you look at that very closely, only Congress can change the name, but he has given authority for people that want to call it the War Department to do that. And so he signed an executive order, so I'm going to stick with the War Department. We plan on fighting two wars at the same time, because that's generally what the United States has always done, two or three contingency plans. We're fighting two wars at the same time as born-again believers. The first enemy is yourself with the old sin nature. And that's a battle all the time for control of your soul. Is it going to be the cosmic system, or is it going to be the filling of the Holy Spirit? So we're fighting that one all the time. But there's another larger picture, and that is the spiritual warfare against the cosmos itself. So you're not just escaping the cosmos, you're fighting the cosmos. And Satan has schemes, he has plans, he has traps, he has all sorts of things. And what's his main objective? To steal the most valuable thing you have as a believer. What is the most valuable thing you have as a believer? Time. He's a time stealer. Anything he can do to steal time from you, he does it. Hobbies, distractions, other people, job, this, that, whatever it is. Because once that time's gone, it's gone. And you're further down the railroad track of death, because you will die unless the rapture occurs. So Satan's strategy is to steal your time, suck the time right out of your body. So without time, you cannot grow up to spiritual maturity. You need time. That's an ingredient. That's why Jesus warned many, many times for believers, make the use of the time. We have a whole doctrine called time in the book, because that's what it's all about. You've got to prioritize your time. And your number one interest in life is going to be where your priority is. So if your priority is not around Bible doctrine, then don't even try to tell people that that's your number one priority. It's not. It might be number three. If it's number three, that's okay. Just tell God it's about number three right now. But persevere, and it will become number one, just quite naturally. Because as a baby, all they do, they just want to put stuff in their mouth. They don't know anything. They don't have any deep thoughts. They're just very much oriented right now to the second. But as you start growing up a Bible doctrine and get out of the playpen, you start looking around and you're curious. Believers should be curious. And that's one of the critical things. So the battle is all about time and also advancing to spiritual maturity. So Jesus is the Son of God. He also is a human, this Christ, this Messiah. He's both. And that's critical to understand as we go into the only ritual we have for the church age. We have one. Now, we're near the end of studying the five main Levitical offerings. There's five of them, and we're in chapter 7, which will conclude all five of them and the instructions that the Hebrews had in their dispensation. We don't have that anymore. We just have one ritual, one, and it's not getting dunked in water. It's called the Lord's Supper. If you want to get baptized with water baptism, you can, but it's not mandated. It's not required. It's not ordered. This one is ordered. And what is it all about? It's a memory test to see if you have learned anything and if you can apply that learning to reality. And that's all it is. Can you concentrate on this, on the gospel and the person, the work of Jesus Christ for 20 minutes? Usually takes us about 20 minutes to go through the ritual because we like to explain it in detail. And of course, the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting in all things, particularly Bible doctrine. There's no coasting. There's no coasting. So that's what it's about. It's simply a memory test. And the Lord tells us it's a memory test. Do this in remembrance of me. But if you don't know, you can't remember. People say, well, do you remember that vacation? Yeah, I never went on the vacation. How am I going to remember it? Do you remember this? Remember that? I didn't do it. How can I remember it? You have to have something to remember before you can remember. So let's look at the ritual and the mandates given to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. It says, for that Paul is writing this under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, for I received from the Lord That's in the singular. The singular. The same word that Abraham used to be saved. Abraham believed in the Lord. Who is this Lord? It's Jesus Christ. We call that a theophany, which are appearances of the Lord before the incarnation. And we have some Christophanies, which were the appearance of Jesus Christ in a resurrection body after the crucifixion. And the last Christophany was with John on the island of Patmos near the end of the first century. No one's had a Christophany since. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That was Paul's job, is to teach Bible doctrine so the congregation can know something and then they can remember something. You can't remember what you don't know. And he delivered it to them. Oh boy, did he deliver it to them. He delivered it to them a long time. He stayed in the city of Corinth for a long time teaching Bible doctrine, all the time to these individuals. That the Lord Jesus, so here we have the word Lord, which is God, Jesus, which is humanity. Lord Jesus. Sometimes you'll see the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it'll just be Christ. Sometimes it'll be just Jesus. Each one is magnifying a particular issue and an aspect that they want to bring out in the passage. So if it's just Jesus, obviously they're talking about the humanity. If it's just the Lord, they're talking about the deity. If it's Jesus Christ, they're talking about the humanity and the deity. And if it's the Lord Jesus Christ, they're talking about, the humanity and the deity would be Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ. So the Messiah is his mission, the Christ, that's all that means, or the Lord Jesus. So here we have Lord Jesus, left off the Christ. Lord means God, Jesus means man. Hypostatic union. Which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So we know precisely when this occurred. He was celebrating the Passover. Remember, Jesus never sinned. He performed every single jot and tittle of the Mosaic law, crossed every T, dotted every I. He didn't do the man-made traditions of the day because they're not in the Mosaic law. And the Hebrews that were in charge, the Pharisees, got very upset because Jesus didn't follow their little man-made rules. And we have the same problem here today. You got the man-made rules of churches, and you got what the Bible says. If they don't conflict, they're just benign, you know, practices, traditions. There's nothing wrong with them. But when they conflict, no. They got to go. And so he says, the night he was betrayed, he was celebrating the Passover, a Jewish ritual, which all Jews are commanded to do. It's an annual celebration. Celebrated two things. One, the deliverance out of Egypt, slavery of the Hebrews by God himself. That's what it celebrated. And it concentrated on the last of the plagues, which was you were instructed to kill a lamb and slaughter the lamb and then put the blood over the top of your door frame. And then you would eat the lamb and you would have unleavened bread and unleavened grape juice to go along with it. And unleavened, we have the whole doctrine of leaven, means it's God's work, not your work. God delivered you out of Egypt, not you. And of course, the blood indicates that death would pass over your house. This is a metaphor used many times in the Bible, particularly as we're studying these Levitical offerings. A lot of blood. The burnt offering, very bloody. The sin offering, the trespass offering, these are bloody offerings. And they indicate that something is going to take your place. And that's what the lamb meant. And so they would sprinkle the blood on the door, and then away you would go. So each year the Jews would do this Passover ritual. The second meaning of the Passover was salvation. Salvation. And so if you knew these things, you would celebrate the Passover. You would remember what God had done for your ancestors. And you would thank God that you were a believer. Because death has passed over you individually because of the work of the coming Messiah. Messiah hadn't come yet. But that's what this ritual meant. The lamb would have no bones broken. Psalm 22 said that the Messiah would have no bones broken. The Passover lamb, you couldn't break the bones. That was a future event that would occur. And the Passover lamb obviously has to be slaughtered. Christ would be slaughtered on our behalf. He would take our place. And then we would feed on the lamb. That's fellowship. We're now believers. We can feed on Bible doctrine. And that's what that meant. So the Lord did this Lord's Supper he did the Passover with the disciples, and then he did something else. So on the night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. So he's got a piece of bread, he broke the bread, passed it around, to all the disciples. Now, there were only 11 in the room at the time. For the celebration of the Passover, there were 12. Judas was there. Judas was not here when Jesus did this because he's an unbeliever. Judas never believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't do that. He believed he'd be saved by good deeds, social justice, or whatever it is, which is satanic. He was all about wanting Jesus. He was all about the second coming. And he was all about being there on the throne and ruling with Jesus and stuff of that nature. But he never accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. Never did. Therefore, this is for believers only. Now, many unbelieving Jews celebrate the Passover. So for them, it only has one meaning, that God delivered my ancestors out of Egypt. But they're going straight to hell. Ritual without reality means nothing. So Judas had already left the room. Where did he go? Well, he went to go tell the Pharisees where Jesus was camped out so they can get the Roman soldiers and the Pharisee guard to go up and arrest him for his 40 pieces of silver. He had already left. So you got 11 disciples and Jesus. And Jesus, of course, broke the bed, and then he said something. It's in, if you have your Bible, we do the New American Standard Version here. It's very close to the original translation in many respects. This is my body. The word body is soma, S-O-M-A, which means a literal, physical, human body. Human body. Now, this is a metaphor. You're not literally eating the flesh of Jesus. It's a metaphor. It's an analogy. The body of Christ here stands, the bread stands for a metaphor. It's not his flesh. He didn't cut off pieces of his flesh and pass it out. And there's no magical thing when some of these churches teach when you eat the bread, it's actually his flesh. Weird. Just weird stuff. It's heathenism, really. No. He said, this is my body. And it says, which is for you. For is huper, which means on behalf of you. A better translation, this is my body, which is on behalf of you. Who's the you? Us. Do this in remembrance of me. There it is, memory test. Because he's going to be gone. Now, when he rose from the dead, these 11 people got to see him in his resurrection body. You've never seen him. And so it's a remembrance of me. He's gone. And you will see him when the rapture occurs or when you die, whichever one occurs first. So you see Jesus now. We see the unseen through Bible doctrine. And so he says it's for you. So what does that mean, this body's for you? Well, it means that the wafer represents his qualifications to go to the cross. In order to go to the cross and have a human die for your sins, that human has to be perfect. And that's, of course, this is about the truth. Remember Pontius Pilate said, what is the truth? What is the truth? Well, we'll take a quick pause here to talk about the truth. The truth is conformity of the mind, that's your mind, to objective reality. That is the truth. Conformity of your mind to objective reality. So what's the objective reality here? God is absolutely perfect. You're not going to work your way to God. If you think you're going to work your way to God, the other side of the coin is delusion. You're delusional. A delusional person is, they don't care about logic, they don't care about facts, they don't care about reasoning. Their conformity is based on the group. That's all it is. They can be quite normal when you have a social setting at, you know, HEB or Golden Corral or whatever. But when you talk about a certain topic, they just go straight into groupthink. Oh, no, no, no. You're saved by good works. Communism's the same way. They can appear normal, but it's groupthink. What the party says is their reality. They don't care about objective reality, what it says. And we have this with transgenderism. They're disoriented to objective reality. They do not conform their mind to objective reality. They conform it to delusional issues. It's just not true. So what is the truth? Again, the conformity of the mind to objective reality. The objective reality for us is that we're alive. If you want to have union with your Creator, you've got to realize what is the reality of the Creator. He's absolutely perfect. And you are not. And you can't work your way to God. But see, God found a way to solve this cosmic math problem by providing a human that had not sinned, would never sin, a true human. And make no mistake about it, Jesus is a true human just like you in every way except he was born without an old sin nature and he never sinned. He was tempted beyond you can imagine. And how did he resist every temptation? Well, he resisted it with Bible doctrine. Remember when Satan had him in the three great temptations in the wilderness? There were more than three. We just have three recorded in the Bible. How did he resist all the big three? It is written. Every time Satan threw something at him, he threw back Bible doctrine. It is written. It is written. It is written. How do you resist temptations? It is written. But you don't know what's written. So you can't use the faith rest technique. You can't use the problem solving. You do not know what's written. And many churches, they don't want you to know what's written. They just have all sorts of hullabaloo in the services and blah, 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 blah. They don't want to teach you anything. Either they don't know it, which I think is most of the cases, or if they do know it, they're afraid to say it because it might offend somebody. Of course, this is offensive. It's very offensive to the cosmic system. It's very dogmatic. There's no unification in Christianity. Christianity is a great divider. You hear these idiots, well, we're going to have ecumenicalism. We'll all just get together in one big happy family. That's not Christianity. What did our Lord say about all that nonsense? You believe in the truth, and I will set mother against father, husband against wife. It's greatly dividing. It's not unifying. The exact opposite. Where's this unifying crap come from? Satan. But who's against that? If you don't know Bible doctrine, you're sucked into that delusional system of thinking. So Bible doctrine will put you into objective reality in many categories of your life, because you can't fight in this spiritual warfare without gearing up. And you can be like Barney Fife and put on the holster and the uniform, but you're not going to arrest any bad guys. You don't have a bullet. You have one bullet in his pocket, not even in his gun. No, that's not objective reality. Putting on the uniform is great, but you got to know how to use it. The shield, the sword, the helmet. And that requires explanation. It requires someone to teach you, to train you. And that's the reality of how you learn Bible doctrine. So he says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this remembrance to me. So the body emphasizes the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. 1 John chapter 5, we just studied. He is the Christ. He's the long-awaited promised Messiah that would come, that they look forward to. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Millions of people were saved in the Old Testament dispensation. I don't know how many. Lots of them. It lasted for thousands of years. And so when he came into the world at exactly the right time, we saw that in Hebrews. He said, a body you have prepared for me, here I come. And who prepared the body? God, the Holy Spirit, prepared the body because he supplied the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born, as Adam was created, perfect. All of us are born through copulation, where the male was in the line there. And that's where the sin nature is passed down, through Adam. In Adam, all sin. So you had to cut Adam out of the picture. God, the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes. So he was born perfect. That's why he had to be born of a virgin, not because sex is bad, because you got to get the 23 contaminated chromosomes out of the picture. So Mary had an ovum. She had an egg with 23 pure chromosomes. The other 23 in Mary's egg was cast off through meiosis and polar body. So each month, a female of the, you know, birth-giving ages, you have an egg that is pure. You have a cell that's actually pure. All the rest of your cells are contaminated with the old sin nature. But you got one with 23 chromosomes waiting for the male with the other 23 chromosomes. And once that male hits the 23 that you have as a female, it's no longer a perfect cell anymore. It's contaminated. So God found a way to bypass that. Well, God, the Holy Spirit, will provide the missing 23 chromosomes. So Mary was born, and she gave birth to a human. He's called the second Adam. Why? Because Adam was created perfect. He didn't have an old sin nature. And so he's the second Adam. He was born perfect. No one has ever been born in this manner. Ever. Ever. So he says, this is my body. I'm qualified to go to this cross. Do this in remembrance of me. Concentrate on that fact. Our custom is to hold the bread. We have it in Zoom world. If you have your bread, let us eat. Father, as we consume this wafer into our bodies, we know that it represents the fantastic truth that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, came into the world, and under your plan, he came as a perfect human. He was tempted in every way, that we are and far beyond, and yet never sinned. Therefore, he was qualified to take our place, to bear the wrath of your judgment against our sins. We thank you for this in terms of what you have done for us, Father. Challenge us to always remember who and what our Lord is. In Christ's name, amen. We continue to read verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we have a cup. Just like the bread, the cup stands for something. Cups hold liquid contents. And this one has liquid contents in the cup. So the cup holds something. What does it hold? Well, it stands for two things. The new covenant, which of course he's inaugurating the ritual for the church age. This ritual would not kick in for another, until the day of Pentecost, 50 days. And therefore, that's when the church age started. We're kind of in a situation right now where we're still in the Old Testament dispensation, and Jesus has not gone to the cross yet, but he's telling them this will be the ritual, because all the other rituals are now abrogated, because all these rituals we've been studying, they point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, with a few exceptions. You have the ritual for the ordination of the priest, you have the ritual for rebound, but the vast majority of them speak to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, once Christ has died on the cross for the sins of the world, you don't need the rituals anymore. They were shadows of what the reality would be. And so we just need the one ritual to recall what Jesus did. So this cup represents the new covenant, which is the church age. You are royal family. Old Testament, they're family. You're royal family. God decreed that you would be in the royal family and not just in the family of God. You're in a dispensation that's royalty. The dispensation that will follow after us, they're not royalty. The millennium dispensation, they're not royalty. They're back to the family of God. You are royal family, and to whom much is given, that's you, much is required. What's required? Well, you have the mystery doctrines. It's required of you to get up to spiritual maturity and fight this spiritual warfare against the devil and the cosmic forces at his command. And you can do it, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You can do it. And so we know you can do it because a fortiori logic. I love a fortiori. The 11 disciples, we studied them. You talk about dumb. Can you imagine sitting in a Bible class for 3 years, you learn nothing? That's beyond me. It blows your mind. With Jesus himself. And you learn nothing? They reach spiritual maturity eventually in the great by and by. If they can do it, a fortiori, you can do it. I think that's why the Lord chose these people. This is an example to us. Okay, so we have the passage here, the New Covenant Church Age. In my blood. My blood. This is not the cup. The contents of the cup is grape juice. Why do we know it's grape juice? Because the Passover was celebrated with grape juice, unleavened wine. Did Jesus drink wine? Of course he did. Did he ever get drunk? Of course not. Getting drunk is a sin. But he would take wine. We have the doctrine of drinking in there. But on this occasion, there's no wine. There's no big, nice pieces of bread. It's all unleavened, flatbread. And so so we know what they were drinking, because they'd just done the Passover. So it's unleavened grape juice. And my blood, well, this cup contains something, right? The ritual. What's in the cup? He says, my blood's in the cup. His blood is not literally in the cup when he passed it out. He didn't cut his veins and fill up the cup and pass it out to people to drink out of it. There are some other religious, superstitious people that think this cup magically turns into the blood of Christ. And every other word is blood, 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 blood. It's annoying. The blood simply stands for recognition of all the animal sacrifices. We've been studying this. Animal sacrifices don't save you. They were very bloody. And we noted, of course, that the doctrine of the blood, or the blood of Christ, that the life of the animal is in their blood. Your life is in your soul. So we have a circulatory system like animals. They don't have a soul. Their life is said to be in the blood. So when the animal sacrifice is given, it has to give its life. It can't give a soul because they don't have a soul. There's no soul death for an animal. It doesn't have a soul. Jesus suffered soul death on the cross. It's incomprehensible what occurred on that cross. We know that the penalty of sin is spiritual death, but it's inscrutable what that occurred. But it was so horrible that these animal sacrifices taught the horror of it through the blood. And of course, it was so horrible, our Savior didn't want to do it. When it came down to it, I don't want to do it. And he prayed about it, and drops of sweat like blood came out of his face. And that's a lot of consternation. And at the end of that, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Being tempted is not a sin. He didn't give in to the sin. He did it. But the horror of it shocked him down to his very human soul. Didn't want to do it when it came down to it. But he did it anyway. So what's in the cup? The cup represents the sins of the world. Trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of sin. When you drink liquid into your body, it becomes a part of you. It identifies itself with you. You're baptized, as it were, in this cup. And Jesus even told two of his disciples, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" They said, "Yes, we can." He said, "No, you can't." "Only I can do it, because only I am qualified to drink that cup, the bread portion. And I will drink every sin that God will impute to me from heaven while I'm hanging on that tree." Because the Old Testament Deuteronomy said, remember that passage? "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." When that was written in Deuteronomy, Jews didn't execute people by hanging them on trees. They stoned them to death. So it was a very foreign passage, but it had meaning. All these things have meaning. He wasn't stoned to death. He was cursed on our behalf. He took our place. So he drank every sin that every human ever did, your sins, my sins. Only one sin he did not drink, and that is the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that is when the unbeliever hears the gospel and says, "No, that sin he did not die for." Every other sin he died for. Even as a believer, if you curse Jesus after you're born again, he died for that sin. He just didn't die for the unpardonable sin. Blasphemy against the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make the gospel understandable to the unbeliever, because the Holy Spirit takes the place of a human soul for the unbeliever so you can understand the gospel. And then you say yes, as we have all said yes. At one time we were destined for hell. We heard the gospel, we took it. Now we're in the family of God. So that's what the cup means. And the command is, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we will concentrate on the work of Christ on the cross and celebrate the fact that we have this new covenant purchased by Jesus for us by his work on the cross. Let us drink. Father, as the contents of this cup goes into our body, we recall what your Son has done for us on our behalf. We tremble at the grace that you have given to us. Challenge us to move forward with this so great salvation. We're in your family. Arm us with your armor. Give us your sword, your helmet, your shield, your footgear, your belt. Teach us, move us forward so we can glorify you in the angelic conflict by achieving victory after victory behind enemy lines. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we will take a short break and we'll be right back with Leviticus chapter 7.